For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 1 through 12. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I made mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, again, we are so glad to have this chance to come together as your people in your name, to worship you, to sing of your praise, to be reminded of your incredible mercy and love that's directed toward us in Christ, that God the Son took on human flesh in order that he might come and perfectly fulfill the law's demands, in order that he might be our sin bearer, that we might be reconciled to you. And so as your reconciled people, we come expectantly, excitedly, waiting to hear from you again this morning, Lord, expecting to hear from you again this morning. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning through the medium of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, with whom you are well pleased. Amen. I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which we do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, it has recently been brought to my attention that I did you a disservice in our study in the book of Revelation, in that I passed over a concept that is absolutely crucial to a proper right understanding of the Word of God. And so I am pausing our study of Numbers, which we just began last week, and so we'll begin it again next week for a second beginning. And I want to look at this concept of prophecy. Now, in our modern setting, the word prophecy usually carries the connotation of a word or saying that deals with future events, with predictions of things that have not yet happened. Now, while that can be a meaning of prophecy in the Bible, that's not even the primary meaning of biblical prophecy, and it can lead us to confusion and misunderstanding in our reading and understanding and studying of the Bibles. Prophecy, the word itself, is a two-part word. Pro means first, or of first significance, or goes before. Think of all of the words that we have that start with that prefix pro. Progress, meaning you go before, of first importance. A process, same thing. A professional, one who is, says they are at least, of first importance, or professes to have the final word on a matter or something like that. The second part of the word comes from the Greek prophetia, which is the same root that we get both prophecy and prophet from. And so a prophet then is someone who speaks of first things or of first importance or things of first significance. So it can either mean to foretell the future, to tell first before the thing happens what's going to happen, or it tells of a thing that's simply of first importance, a person that would go before another or speak in the place of another is also a prophet. So we just got done studying through Revelation, and that term is used over and over again in the book, and it never occurred to me that by my passing over it, by my not explaining this term, could so impact our meaning and understanding so that people would walk away not really understanding the importance and the significance of what we just studied through. For example, in Revelation chapter 22, which we just studied as the book came to an end, when the angel said to John, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, if we come to that passage with the modern conception of what the word prophecy means, that it only means prediction or foretelling of the future, we could easily come away from this study with the notion that that passage was only referring to the events which were soon coming at that day, which were yet future at that time, which is primarily the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And if that was our understanding, and we are living 2,000 years hence, then essentially we can't change what took place, so that passage is of no importance or no significance to us. We can't change what happened. What meaning would those words of warning have to us? They would have no meaning to us. But if we bring to this passage the understanding that the prophecy that is being referred to here is the idea that this is a word of first importance, first significance, then it changes everything. What is meant here by prophecy, and throughout the entire scripture record when the word prophecy is used, is that it's referring to the entire book, the entire Bible, all of those 66 books contained in this. Now, the way this was brought up in discussion to me was as we were looking at Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul is cautioning his audience by telling them to have humble opinions about themselves in spite of the fact that there was that unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in that moment that he said in beginning in verse 3, chapter 12, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is in teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Now, Paul is referring to some things, at least in this passage, that were included in what is referred to as the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the charismata. The charismata, where the charismatics get their notions and ideas from, we're referring to those extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are not usual, which are not the gifts which are spread abroad by the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of every one of us, primarily the gift of divine love, but they are referring to those extraordinary gifts of prophecy and tongues and a word of knowledge. The other aspects, the other dimensions, the serving, the encouraging, the giving, the showing mercy, those are the ordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit and are ongoing, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love never fails. What it means is love never ends, it never ceases. Paul says in that same passage, "For where there are prophecies, they will fail," meaning they will cease. "Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is this word of knowledge, it will stop. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect comes, then that which is imperfect will vanish away." When the thing is ended, it ends. The imperfect is no more. That which is incomplete is completed in what completes it. And by the time of the early church fathers, by the first, second, at least certainly by the third century after Christ, it was widely recognized throughout the Christian church that those special extraordinary gifts had in fact stopped, and that the scriptures were now completed. There was no more need for this. The prophecy was completed. That which is perfect had come. The imperfect now is stopped. It's ceased. And so because of that, both Paul and John say, now we are not to add to the prophecy of this book. We are not to add to anything that is written here. That's why the book of Revelation is positioned where in your Bibles? It's at the end. You know, when the scripture record came to us, it did not come to us in order of arrangement. That order of arrangement came slowly in time as the various divines and theologians recognized that it's best for our understanding. It's easiest if we arrange things according to particular groupings. And that's why they put the book of Revelation at the end, because they recognized that it represented the close, the cessation of the extraordinary gifts. The canon of the scripture is now closed. And because it's closed, now it carries with it the full authority and weight of the Word of God as the Word of God. This had happened at a very early time in the history of the church. The church fathers say that. The apostolic fathers make great mention of that. We can spend time in this studying through the church fathers and how they arrived at these various things if you decided you wanted to study something like that. But these church fathers are very important. Their opinions, their ideas are very significant. Keep in mind that they are the ones that established for the church what is known as Christian Orthodoxy, historic Christian Orthodoxy. Christian Orthodoxy is contained in the Bible, but it was never described as Orthodoxy by the Bible. Christian Orthodoxy, to believe the right things, these things have to be believed. That the Son of God is God in the flesh, that He is God incarnate, that He possesses all of the divine nature and character, that there's a literal heaven and a literal hell, all of the other aspects and dimensions that we hold and maintain as various aspects of orthodoxy. But moving back to our main text here, in verse 16, the Apostle Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The Bible is no cunningly devised fable. Think about it, dear ones. If it is a fable, it certainly isn't cunning. Think about it. If this was a fable and somebody was trying to use it to persuade somebody to believe it and it were not a true thing, think of all the difficulties that exist in this book. Surely they could have done a better job of creating a believable tale, a believable fable. Think about it. What about the six literal 24-hour periods that God used to create the world? Think about a talking snake. Think about the capturing of all of the animals, male and female, or even more incredible is them walking of their own accord up a gangplank into a large boat. Think of the plagues of Egypt, the water turning into blood, the flies, the frogs, the hail, the killing of all the firstborn males. Think about the parting of the Red Sea when it stood up in great walls on either side so that the Israelites passed through it without getting their feet wet. Think about the water, the river that came from a rock. Think about the great fish that swallowed the prophet and then vomited him up on dry ground 3 days later. Think about the feeding of the 3,000 with a handful of fish and a couple of loaves of bread, or later on the 5,000. Think about the raising from the dead. This is a cunningly devised fable. What wise man would devise this fabulous history? Would he have loaded it with such difficulties? If it is a fable, it is impossible to guess what class of person or people wrote it. Kings? Would kings have written it? Think about the day in which it was written and who would even have the ability to craft a tale and author it, to have it scribed, to have it penned. Who would have been able to do that? Kings? And yet look at what the Bible itself has to say about kings, that the office of king itself is a bad idea. You shouldn't have kings. A king would have said that? God said, "This is judgment on you. Kings are a judgment on you. They should have been ruled and governed over by judges." So a king would have written it? Certainly not a king. Maybe a priest. But think about the priests. Think of how many things are written in this account that deal with wicked priests. Aaron's sons? Hophni and Phinehas, Samuel's sons, Eli's sons. Think of all the wicked priests. Think of how many had taken on aspects and dimensions of Baal worship and were teaching the Israelites to include it, the synthesis of these wicked ideas into their worship, and God judged them for it and brought down fire from heaven and consumed them. Certainly it wasn't priests, so not kings, not priests. Who then? The poor of this world? The poor had no means at this time. They didn't have the freedom of time. Think about to have the ability for creative genius. What do you need? More than anything, you need talent, granted. You need a giftedness. But in order for that gift to be brought into reality, what do you need? Time. You need time. Without time, there is no ability to bring a thing into existence. And the poor of this world, especially then, certainly had no time. They labored. They labored so extremely from dawn till dusk that they would drop exhausted into their beds. They certainly weren't coming up with cunningly devised fables. What about learned men? Certainly then it was the learned men of the world. It was the wise men of the world. But if that were the case, we're still met with the same kind of difficulties. Are we not? Does not the Bible itself present worldly wisdom as a thing to be avoided? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and look not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. Surely it's not them either, then, is it? If it's a fable, how can you account for the fact that it has been believed so long and it's so extensively followed and has become the primary chief element for the establishment of a code and a jurisprudence system in every one of the Western civilizations of this world? If it's a fable, what do we make of how incredibly beneficial it has been to the development and advancement of a mankind to follow it? We are way better off in history because of the following of this book. If it's a fable, it is a most incredible fable. Can you show me a more excellent way to live? Do you not want a guide in your ignorance? Is there a better guide in ignorance? Should we trust in human reason? We can see how quickly we come to the end of our own abilities, our own intellectual powers and prowess. Do we not find in reality and truth at every step in our life evidence and testimony to distrust our own way, our own mind? And what about those who are in trouble? What about those who are in distress, in affliction? Is there a better comforter? Is there a better friend that can be found? Our own lives' experiences are testimony enough of the fact that this book is true and real. It resonates the truth to us at every turn, does it not? The longer that we are in this Christian way, this Christian pilgrimage, has it not moved from whispering to you to shouting its own truthfulness? Has it not corroborated with all of the circumstances of your life its own veracity, its own truthfulness, its own reality? At turn upon turn, we're confronted with the overwhelming and compelling witness of it, so that we're not less inclined to believe it as we get older, as you would if it were a fable. Rather, we trust it the more, do we not? Indeed, we find no reason to doubt it. The longer we walk the Christian walk, the more it tells us of its supreme wisdom. And so if the gospel is not a fable, it's the truth. A truth that demands that we believe it and live by it. A truth that is of such a nature that it says of itself, you will be saved or lost according to whether you believe it or disbelieve it. It must be followed. It must affect our hearts, our minds, influencing our behavior in every aspect and dimension of life. Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. This is key. This is crucial, dear ones. That prophecy, this prophecy that he's telling about was not a prediction. It was not a foretelling of events that would follow. He was speaking of what already happened, and he's calling it prophecy. He said the prophecy, the telling of first importance, the telling of first significance was confirmed unto us by the majesty of God. The majesty of his glory, his coming to earth from heaven, his divine nature and character, his dying to redeem fallen men, his satisfaction of the wrath of God, his rising from the dead to conquer the power of sin, his ascending into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. These were all aspects of his majesty, which Peter and his fellows were eyewitnesses of. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is prophecy. And we see that there was not just one witness, so crucial. This is so crucial. There were many witnesses. Let every matter, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, be established by two or more witnesses. God said through Moses, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but he shall not be executed on the testimony of a lone witness. He said again, a lone witness is not sufficient to establish any wrongdoing or sin against a man, regardless of what offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. On the basis of this alone, President Trump should have been exonerated immediately from those charges. They had no witnesses, but possibly one who they would not even bring before him. He did not even have the ability to confront his accuser. Jesus said, but if a man will not listen, take along one or two others, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Peter says here, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He and the other apostles were. This book, the entire scripture record has been established based on the testimony of eyewitnesses, many eyewitnesses. These authors had beheld the glory of the Lord, demonstrated by the majesty of the glory of God through signs and wonders. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We remember what Peter's referring to when he and James and John were on the mount with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus turned wide. It was such a moving experience that the apostles didn't even know how to respond. And then they heard this voice. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And they leave out here that other phrase, listen to him. The gospel is no weak thing. It comes in power. Our brother Greg, nice to have him back again, by the way, read to us out of Romans chapter 1 this morning, talking about the power of the gospel. And he stopped short. I was going to interrupt him and ask him to keep going, but I thought that would interfere with the whole flow of things. But the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. The law sets before us our sin, our wretchedness, our deservingness of the wrath of God. But then the law leaves us there in such a frightening state. It reveals our disease, but makes known no cure for its disease. It's like the Democrats. It is the sight of Jesus crucified in the gospel that alone can heal our soul's disease. The disease of sin. You know, we think about it, try and dissuade a covetous person from his greediness with all of the arguments of the world. Those arguments will be of no effect the minute you hold an ounce of gold before their eyes, right? Or try to convince a short-tempered person to stop being short-tempered, to turn away from their anger by worldly arguments. He has no patience to listen to you. Why should he listen to you? Why are your arguments compelling to him? Try to persuade the licentious person away from their pleasure-seeking. Their appetite grows as they sin. As they feed it, it grows bigger and bigger. But come with the gospel and urge men to repent because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed to save souls who are living under the possible damnation of God, to save them from hell. This is what satisfies the soul. This is that powerful pleading which makes good men confess him. Is that not what brought you to faith in Christ? Did you not see your sin? And were you not very glad to lose the weight and the burden of it by confessing it, by giving your burden over and being saved from it by faith? What a beautiful thing. What a most glorious thing. This is even of such power that even bad men like Agrippa said he was almost persuaded to become a Christian. Paul, if you keep going, if I keep listening to you, I'm almost persuaded to become a Christian. This is powerful. It's the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the gospel that converts men. It is the gospel that it has encouraged and given men confidence to go and risk life and health and being to give the gospel, to tell those who are in chains due to their blindness. God is well pleased with Christ and is with us in him. This is the Messiah who was promised, through whom all who believe in him shall be accepted and saved. The truth and reality of the gospel foretold by the prophets and writers of the Old Testament who spoke and wrote while under the influence, but not DUIs. They wrote while under the influence, not of drugs or alcohol, but by the Holy Ghost, who directed them. How firm and sure should our faith be on account of that? That we have such a firm and sure word to rest on. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. When the light of the scripture of God is flashed into the blind mind, the dark recesses of our understanding by the Holy Spirit of God, it's like the coming of the dawn. And the light comes and it diffuses to all of those places and it becomes brighter and brighter and brighter till the full light of day. The scripture is the revelation of the mind and will of God to the mind and will of man. Therefore, every man ought to search it in order to understand the sense and the meaning of it. The Christian knows this book to be the Word of God, for he tastes the sweetness of it, he feels the power of it, he sees the saving work of Christ in it, and it is the great concern of the church, the world, to believe this. Here we have the unanswerable proof of the truth of Christianity. For we know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, inspired holy men to speak and write. He assisted them and directed them in delivering the ideas that he presented to their minds that they received from God the Holy Spirit, so that they were able to clearly express these things according to what they had been made responsible for, to make them known in a way that is easily understandable for the greater overwhelming weight of it. These expressions, these words came from God, communicated to us, the mind and will of God communicated to the mind and will of man. And so we mix our faith with it. And we find in these scriptures when we do that, that we end up only esteeming them and reverencing them all the more, because this is the majesty of God, written by holy men, taught by the Holy Ghost. This then, dear ones, is the meaning of prophecy, the revealing of the mind and will of God to the mind and will of man for the purpose of revealing to us our sin and its cure, which is faith in the atoning work of Christ alone, that he died for our sins on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead 3 days later, ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, waiting for the consummation of all things. And all God's people said, Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for this word of light, this word of prophecy, which comes to us and makes known to us the mind of God, the will of God. Sometimes by way of prediction it came, sometimes after the fact. But we are convinced that all of it testifies to the majesty of God on high. I pray, Father, that this would urge on all of us, that this would be a compelling reason for us to study it, to memorize it, to make the most use of it we possibly can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.